Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Isaiah, Holy One of Israel. This message is from October 3rd, 2018.
All right. Appreciate you being here. You know, I love my Wednesday night crowd because you spread out and make it look like a crowd. So I really appreciate you doing that. The illusion that the room is full because nobody can sit within arm's reach of anybody else. That's a good Baptist thing, I guess. I don't know. We're teaching through the book of Isaiah, selected passages. I always try and say that because I don't want you to hold me to teaching through every verse and chapter of a 66 chapter book. We'd be here for a while. This has really become harder than I anticipated because I thought, well, I'll just pick a few places and, you know, I can kind of cherry pick and that way the book won't be so overwhelming. But as I read through the book, you know, I just keep going, oh, I hate to not teach that. That's awesome. So I think I'm actually going to try and combine some passages in coming weeks to get a little bit more coverage. And I'm actually going to cheat a little bit tonight. There's a passage that we're going to look at in the book of Isaiah that is parallel to a passage in Jeremiah that's a little bit more elaborate. And so I want to put those side by side. Isaiah and Jeremiah are closely related historically. And so while we haven't spent any time in the book of Jeremiah, I want to bring him into this conversation tonight. Jeremiah was, just by a number of quotations, Jeremiah was apparently the favorite prophet of Jesus. And so we'll see a fairly famous reference in Isaiah, and then we'll go to Jeremiah. I didn't get a copy of the notes, so correct me if I don't have the right outline, because probably just slow me down. I do know that I named this lesson something religion, routine religion, and sovereign God. Routine worship. Okay. There we go. I try not to be bound by notes, but it's nice to at least know what direction we're going. If you know what the word habit means, and I'm sure you do, a habit is any action that you are able to do really without thinking about it. I mean, consider the process of starting your car. When was the last time you actually walked through the mechanics of buttoning a shirt? How often do you review the road that you take to work or your routine preparation for bedtime? I don't know how many thousands of times in my life I've brushed my teeth. But there's really not much intellectual engagement involved in the process. It's just something that we've done so often, and it's so familiar, and it's so ordinary, and it's so routine, that it doesn't take anything from us. In fact, we routinely think about a million other things while we do those things. Anything can be a habit if it's done enough. But once a habit is actually established, the act itself almost always loses its meaning. For example, a handshake. Handshakes at one point in history had a very strategic aspect to them, and yet now they're just as casual as saying hello to a passing stranger. Unfortunately, to say I love you to a spouse can fall into this category. It can become so ordinary, so thoughtless, that there's no emotional engagement in the process. It just is what it is. And because it's become habit and not intention, it loses some of its impact. Church attendance falls into this category. Worship, even. We live in a tension, and I began a series last Sunday morning on worship that will take us the next couple of months. I really didn't realize how well the themes in Isaiah was going to coordinate with what I'm doing on Sundays. I didn't do that on purpose, although it would make me look like I'm really thoughtful in my planning. But Isaiah is going to talk to a generation of people, and speaking on behalf of God, he's going to deal with them about their expertise at worship and why God isn't interested. If you were here Sunday, we talked about Cain and Abel and talked about the formalism of Cain's worship, the fact that he just sort of did it mechanically. He did it routinely, and God had no regard for it. And of course, Cain, his response was wrong. He spiraled downward into other sin. But it all started because worship for him was not engaging the living God. It was just marking another item off my to-do list. And church can become that for us. We go to church out of habit. We sit in the same place out of habit. We talk to the same people out of habit. Now, it's okay to have a comfort zone. I mean, to kind of have a place where you fit, to be connected to people that you know and are familiar with. It's not a problem to have a comfort zone until the comfort zone morphs into a habit that requires nothing from me but the mechanics of the situation. That's what we're going to look at in the book of Isaiah this evening. We're going to be in the 29th chapter. And I want you to see that God really rejects worship, even if it's done well. Even if there's technical mastery of the details, even if the sermon is eloquent and well researched, even if the music is professionally performed and moving and inspiring, even if the atmosphere has been created to be just the right tone for the day, we can become so good at doing worship that somewhere along the way we lose the ability to experience worship. It's a lot like brushing our teeth. In fact, you can tell when this is happening by those times when you're in church, but you're thinking about your Walmart list and the things that you need to get done before you go back to work on Monday, and what was that other thing that I have to do? And you realize that 10 minutes have passed and you have no idea what took place. You're still sitting in church. You're still respectable. But the living God came and went and you never noticed. Or what's worse, in this passage of Isaiah, the living God never bothered to show up and nobody noticed. Isaiah is talking to a generation of people who were so comfortable with worship, so adept at the rituals of the temple, so regulated in the habits of their faith, that when God says, I'm not coming anymore, I'm not interested in what you're offering me, when God chooses to stay away, Israel never noticed. Because church had become all about them anyway. And they were still doing it. And the presentation was still impressive. And the expertise was still obvious. And the training was still on display. Everything was there. Except there was no presence of the Lord. They had, in effect, fallen asleep spiritually. Open your Bibles to the 29th chapter of Isaiah. We're not going to read but a few verses out of this chapter. You can tell if you have a Holman Bible, which is what I teach from, you can tell the poetic sections of Scripture because of actually the way they're printed. They're not printed as a straight text. They're printed in lines that resemble a poem. That's this section. It is written poetically. And the bulk of chapter 29 is what we call a psalm of woe. A psalm of woe is basically a song of judgment. And so we're not gonna capture all of this because in a little bit of, it's repetitive, but I want us to just, we're gonna start with verse 13, but we're actually gonna drop back and pick up verse 11. If you have a home, and what you'll see is there, verse 11 begins a narrative part. There's a statement from God that's inserted like a quote, in the middle of the poem. And so I want to read verses 11 and 12, and then we'll pick up the poem with verse 13, but I want us to get the context of what's happening here. In verse 11, it says, "For you, the entire vision will be like the words of a sealed document. If it is given to one who can read and he is asked to read it, he will say, 'I can't read it because it is sealed.' And if the document is given to one who cannot read and he is asked to read it, he will say, 'I can't read.'" Now, it's random to kind of start there in the middle. But what God is saying is, because you've become so proficient at worship, the mechanics of it, without actually investing anything of your own soul into it, there's no actual connectedness taking place. He said, the visions that I would normally give to my people, the visions of, and what visions are we talking about? You know, Isaiah had a vision of God's majesty, his glory. Lifted high, seated on a throne. The kinds of visions that are life-changing. The encounters with God that make you leave a transformed person. God is saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to put any visions out there. In fact, my visions will be for you like if I gave you a scroll that was rolled up tight and sealed, and I handed it to you and said, "Read this." And you said, "Well, I can't read it. It's sealed." God is in effect saying, I'm still God, and I'm still doing what I do, but because you're not interested enough to engage me personally, I'm not going to let you see my presence. Now, worship without the presence of God, as you can imagine, really is wasted energy. Let's go back to the poem, verse 13. "The Lord said, 'Because these people approach me with their mouths to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me and their worship consists of man-made rules learned by rote. Therefore, I will again confound these people with wonder after wonder. The wisdom of their wise men will vanish and the understanding of the perceptive will be hidden.'" As we look at this passage in the outline I've given to you, the first point is the ruin of routine of worship. Routine religion, routine worship. Routine worship is no worship at all. I looked it up I don't preach from today's English version, but I read it sometimes because it's just written in a way that sometimes tickles me how straightforward it is. There are a couple of verses from this chapter. Pull all the way back up to verse 9 where he says, "Stop and be astonished, blind yourselves and be blind. They're drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with beer. For the Lord has poured out on you an overwhelming urge to sleep. He shut your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers." The today's English version says this phrase, which I just laughed out loud when I read it, where mine says, "Stop and be astonished." This translation says, "Go ahead and be stupid." God had ended visions and prophecies. In effect, he was refusing to speak, but the people never noticed. The feasts went on according to schedule. The temple worship flourished. The activity around the temple never slowed down. But God was not a part of it, and because worship had become so mechanical, because they were just going through the motions, God's absence didn't even cause anybody to bat an eye. Because his presence, frankly, wasn't necessary to accomplish what they were setting out to accomplish, which was just reproduce the habit of church. I've preached in a lot of churches over the years, some in other countries, many in this nation, and I don't even have a way to count the number of times that I've stood up after sitting through a worship service, and I've stood up to begin a sermon knowing that we're no closer to the throne of grace than when we started 30 or 45 minutes earlier. I mean, we went down the bulletin, you know, we kept the order of service. We sang all the songs that were listed and we did the announcements but there was nothing there that required supernatural presence. Occasionally at Evergreen, there's one of those days where you just leave on Sunday and you go, man, that was awesome. Was the music better than normal? Was the preacher, was he on fire? I mean, I can't quite put my finger on it. What was it? But man, today was just different. I tell you exactly what it is. I believe God is always here. In fact, he doesn't, you know, sometimes we pray and we say, Lord, meet us here. He doesn't come to meet us here. He's waiting for us to arrive. But there are some Sundays when we do what we do, but he lets us see him in ways that we might not on regular Sundays. I had a friend visit Evergreen a couple of years ago, and we went to lunch after church, and he said, so what was the special emphasis today? I'm sorry. He said, well, I didn't catch what you were celebrating, but he goes, man, your music was awesome and the sermon and he goes, this was just a great worship experience. So, you know, what were you, did you have some kind of special emphasis? Yeah, it's Sunday. He goes, it's not like that all the time. Yeah, kind of. Now you can't ever presume on that, and I don't say that because I want us to be proud of ourselves. The key to worship is not that we have better musicians than some other church. It's not that the preacher is at a certain quality or preaches a certain kind of message. What makes one worship service different from another worship service is the way God reveals his presence to the people who are there. And one of the key elements of that is that they are engaged in their spirit when they come into the worship experience. Jesus tells us in the book of John, he talks to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and she wants to argue with him about where to worship. You know, the Jews worship in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans worship over on this mountain over here. And she says, you know, what's right? And Jesus says, you got it all wrong. It's not about location. It's not about geography. He says there's coming a time when what the Lord requires is that true worshipers worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what does that mean? It means that what we believe and how we conduct ourselves matter. I mean, truth is a significant part of that. We don't get to approach God any old way we want to. He outlines the way to enter into his presence. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's also to worship in spirit. That means to be engaged, not to be an observer, not to be an attender, but to come prepared to be a worshiper. And what Isaiah is going to take us through in these verses is this whole concept of God saying, yeah, when I see a crowd of people and they say they've come to worship, but nobody is engaged with meeting me, they're going through the habit, they're mechanically walking through the routine, God says, I just step away. I'm not interested in that. And look how, just look precisely how he puts it. In verse 13, he says, because these people approach me with their mouths to honor me with lip service. Another translation, I think it's the New American Standard, says they draw near with words and honor me with lip service. What he's saying is the worship that's being described that Isaiah is talking about here is worship that's based on pure repetition. It's the worship of habit. Their religion was merely carrying out the ritual practices. If there was any obedience involved, it was just obedience with the way you do things. Tradition without meaning had replaced conscious worship. And when that happens in a church, God is not only unnecessary, but frankly, he's a nuisance. Because he messes up the order of worship. He makes the service run long. He makes us uncomfortable because people are crying. They raise their hands. When God actually shows up, he can really irritate us. Because all we came for was to go through the routine so that we could leave and say, I've been to church and check that off and I'm a good person. The worship of the true and living God, in one sense, is messy. Now, not disorderly. I mean, the New Testament, Paul goes out of his way to talk to the Corinthian church, and he says to worship in a chaotic manner. That doesn't help the reputation of the church. That doesn't serve the cause of Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He doesn't want chaos. But it's also impossible to encounter the God who breathed life into us and to walk away as though we just talked to the cashier at the grocery store. It should cause us, there's a whole spectrum of feelings that should be engaged with in worship. There should be a time in worship where we're a little bit in awe that God has allowed us to be called the children of God. The awe gives way at some point to a little bit of embarrassment that we've dragged some of our junk into worship with us that we should have dealt with before we got here on that day. Makes us a little uncomfortable when we know God is close by. When people weep, when they cry, when they get choked up, that makes us a little uncomfortable because it implies that something invisible is taking place. We sometimes want church to just be on time. We want it to be controlled, respectable, polite, and for goodness sakes, we want it to end on time. The problem is, God didn't work on that kind of schedule. It says in this verse that, he says, they honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me. This is a poetic way of saying that the fellowship that God intended for worship to be had been replaced by mere ritual. I love to use this illustration, and it's not necessarily to slam our Roman Catholic friends, but you know in the Middle Ages when the entire Catholic worship service was conducted in Latin because there were theological reasons why Latin was the official language of the church. But nobody but the priests could speak Latin, and some of the priests could only speak the required phrases that they had to say. They really didn't know the language. And so they would pronounce the Latin words as they went through the motions of the rituals. But the people, I mean, they really were talking in a foreign language, and the people didn't understand them. And as they came to what was called the Eucharist, or the re-celebration of the sacrifice of Christ, which is theologically an error, but that's a different lesson, the priest would hold up the bread, which is called the host, and he would say, hoc est corpus meum, Latin for, this is my body. Well, they didn't speak Latin. And so they just heard a rambling of syllables that kind of rushed together. Hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum. Well, guess what? That's where we get our phrase hocus pocus. Because the Latin, which was nothing more than a ritualistic formula for doing worship in the right way, it came to be a series of syllables that in the minds of the average person just symbolized something magical happening. You just hold up the bread, you say the magic words, and they were told some miracle that we can't see takes place right before us, and this bread miraculously becomes the physical body of Christ. But it didn't change anybody. It didn't mean anything. There was no engagement. It was just formal ritual. If Isaiah's message has anything to say, the message would be that in that kind of worship, God is not present because he's not interested. Now, we don't do church in Latin, but it is very easy for a Baptist congregation to go through an order of service and to sing the songs that we know so well and walk away with nothing changed because we never engaged God. We just did church. Religion, worship in particular, is not a spectator sport. And when it's left to that, it becomes so routine that it becomes meaningless. Well, verse 14. Real worship demands personal response. He says, therefore, I will again confound these people with wonder after wonder. The wisdom of their wise men will vanish and the understanding of the perceptive will be hidden. God didn't set Israel aside, but he said, I'm going to revive their spiritual senses. It's interesting what the prophet is suggesting here is that God is promising to do things in their midst that no man can take credit for. In other words, God's response, and this is a real blessing when God chooses to do this, because there are times throughout Scripture where God abandons a people. They're not interested in my presence. I'll go somewhere else. Here, God in his grace says, okay, they don't know whether I'm there or not. Nobody's paying attention. But I'm going to show up in a way, I'm going to make myself known in such a way that nobody can mistake that this was just another day of worship. They're going to know that God was present. And he's determined to do that because his desire is to stir up the fires of their dedication and their devotion to replace this pretense of routine worship. Think about it this way. A number of years ago, probably 15 years ago, I had a guy that was at Evergreen, and just for a short time, he was kind of passing through. He made his way to a lot of different churches. But we went to lunch one day, or I think it was breakfast. We had a talk, and he said, I'm just not sure that any of this is real. He said, I keep waiting for God to show himself miraculously. I want God to prove something to me. I said, well, okay, here's the problem. God is not a bellhop, and he doesn't do miracles on demand. When we say, I'll believe God when he gives me something to believe, by definition, that's not faith. Faith is taking God at his word. But here's the interesting thing about faith. When we take God at his word, in a sense, by the world standards, when we accept the reality of the story of Christ, we take that as true without, quote, scientific evidence. What happens is God makes himself known to us, and he increasingly does that as we walk by faith. In other words, for our world around us, they really do live by the mantra, seeing is believing. But for Christians, the truth is believing is seeing. You want to see God do miracles? Okay. Trust that He's active all around you and open up your eyes to see where He's at work. The problem is not that God is not active in the world around us. The problem is we're walking through our days limited by eyes that only have physical sight. We're men's prayer breakfast this morning talking about some stories that were being shared. And I made a joke about all the coincidences. You know what a coincidence is? It's a worldly explanation for the way God orchestrates events. Wow, wasn't that a fortuitous coincidence? No, that was God securing a divine appointment so this person could meet this person so something eternal could take place. That's a miracle. Oh, well, that's not a real miracle. A real miracle is the feeding of the 5,000. Yeah, the feeding of the 5,000 is a real miracle, but do you remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? Little boy, loaves, fishes, gives it to Jesus, breaks it up, prays over it, 5,000 people eat. They collect 12 baskets of leftovers. Okay? I'm not sure what you do with leftover fish. But anyway, 12, why 12 baskets of leftovers? I don't know. Maybe because that allowed each of the disciples to carry a basket of visible, tangible, miraculous evidence as they went and got on a boat to cross the lake after Jesus was finished teaching. Well, you know what happens in the rest of that chapter? A storm comes up on the lake. Now, I know you make fun of me because of my sanctified imagination, but I love to think through the story and try and imagine it. And in my mind, Jesus goes back and he lays down and goes to sleep in the back of the boat and the storm comes and man, the boat is rocking and it's going back and forth and the disciples are scrambling. Some of them are landlubbers and they really hate being there, but the rest of them have some seafaring experience. They're fishermen. They know how to handle a boat, but they are fighting against this storm and they don't know what to do. And Jesus is asleep in the back and you can just see these guys in their panic, jumping up, trying to get this boat under control, saying, we could control this boat if we could get these dumb baskets of food out of the way. Why did they have 12 baskets of food? Because Jesus knew there was going to be a teachable moment. There was going to be a storm. They should have looked at 12 baskets of food and said, what are we worried about? Jesus is right here in the back of the boat. He can handle this situation. Well, I need something dramatic like feeding of the 5,000. Even the disciples who saw the feeding of the 5,000, it didn't solve their faithlessness. It didn't cure their temptation to rely on their own strength and to forget about the resources that Jesus brings into the situation. Faith is having eyes to see what is not obvious to everybody else. I just wish God would do miracles. God does miracles all around us every single day. But we have to pay attention. God transforms people when we meet for worship. How is it possible for some people to come to worship and leave filled with new life? Overflowing with joy, so excited about what God's up to. And the person parked next to them in the parking lot leaves saying, well, that was a pleasant enough hour. How is that possible? Because the weirdest thing about worship is God can make himself almost physically known to those who are engaged and paying attention, and the person who is going through the routine and the mechanical motions without their spirit being engaged in worship, they can be standing right next to them and never feel a thing. Our military has what they call smart bombs. They're usually laser guided. And the idea is they can hit a precise target. They can hit this building without touching these two buildings. I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit has smart bombs. He zeroes in on this heart because this heart is open and ready and yearning. And it doesn't touch these hearts because these hearts are closed off and cold. All right, look where this is going to take us. A couple more verses, then I want us to get to, this will take us to Jeremiah. Look at verse 15. That's this part about worship receives condemnation. In verse 15, he says, "Woe to those who go to great lengths to hide their plans from the Lord. They do their works in darkness and say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us? You have turned things around as if the potter were the same as the clay. How can what is made say about its maker, 'He didn't make me'? How can what is formed say about the one who formed it, 'He doesn't understand what he's doing'? The masses of Israel were asleep, but a few of them were consciously attempting to manipulate worship for their own gain." If we could do the whole historical context of this chapter, what's going on here? You remember the Assyrians are coming. I mean, that's the superpower. They are a threat. They are on the horizon. The king is trying to figure out every strategy he can to avoid Israel being destroyed by this invading army. And Isaiah is there just saying, "Trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord." Well, there's a whole political party in Israel at this time, and they're whispering in the king's ear, "We need an alliance. We need a treaty with Egypt. Egypt is the only power on the planet that can stand up to the Assyrians. We need to go align ourselves with the Egyptians." They were a pro-Egypt political party. Well, we know historically how that turns out. The king tries to make a deal with Egypt and it goes south and everything, you know, and Israel really is destroyed and taken off into captivity and they disappear from the pages of history altogether. But the thing about the pro-Egypt party was they were arguing their point by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, God wants us to do this. Well, what Isaiah is telling the king in these chapters, we don't have time to read all the verses, but Isaiah is coming along and he's saying, listen, God didn't tell these people any of this. In fact, they've never actually sought the leadership of God. They're just using God as a big stick to sort of bolster their case. I remember when I was in college years ago, and we all knew guys like this. There were those religion majors at OBU when I was in school, and invariably their pickup line for girls was something along the lines of, "God has told me that we need to date." I mean, I'm serious. I don't know how many guys I knew that tried that, you know. "God's really given me a word. We need to date." And Diane had a girlfriend that got that from somebody, and she had a brilliant response. She said, "Fine, tell God to give me the word, and then we'll talk." Well, that's what was happening here, and they were actually... But because worship was routine and mechanical, they could access it. They could claim that God was on their side when, in fact, nobody was testing any spirits. Everybody was just claiming to have a word from God. We see that in our day and time. We find television preachers who claim God's instruction for raising money for a variety of special projects that turn out to be questionable in the end. I've had people walk up to me as total strangers who don't know me, and yet they claim to have a word of knowledge and they have a message for me from God. That's happened to me twice in my life. "God has a message for you." Great, great. I'll have my quiet time in the morning and tell him to send it to me through his word. That's just how that goes. Don't trust people who use God as providing credibility for their message. Well, can nobody ever speak to you about a word from God? Yeah, but it's not ever, ever, never will that word spoken to you be in contradiction to the written word of God. Because God doesn't contradict himself. Well, I think God wants me to be happy. Oh, really? And so what does that mean for you? Well, that means that I'm going to divorce because God wants me to be happy. Yeah. I can't find a single verse in the Bible where your happiness is really all that big of a deal to God. Now, your holiness, that's a big deal. Your sanctification, that's a big deal. We live in Tulsa, Oklahoma. We live in the global center of the God only wants good stuff for you. God does only want good stuff for you. But we aim too low when we define that good stuff as cars and houses. God does want good stuff for you. He wants you to be like Jesus. He wants you to have an eternity of reward that never rusts, that's never destroyed or eaten by moths. We shoot too low. God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be like Jesus. That requires engagement in worship. Now, in these verses, Isaiah makes this allusion to a potter. And he talks about, you've turned things around as if the potter were the same as the clay. This ought to remind you of Jeremiah chapter 18. Go there and let's look at Jeremiah chapter 18, because that's just the same thing that Isaiah is saying, but it's a little bit fuller, and I really love this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 18, the first four verses, I want you to see that the sovereignty of God is not arbitrary. We have a lot of debate in this current generation. Calvinism and Arminianism, those are terms that we don't need to talk about tonight. But that's kind of a thing right now. It's a 500-year-old debate. Actually, it's about a 1,500-year-old debate if you go all the way back to the theologians, St. Augustine and Pelagius. But it centers on the sovereignty of God. But it often makes the sovereignty of God as some sort of puppet master skill. God's sovereignty is he just sort of dictates how the universe runs, and everything turns out the way he intends because he moves the pieces around the puzzle board the way he wants. I love this chapter because it speaks about sovereignty. It illustrates sovereignty, but it really corrects some of our misunderstandings about that. And I think an understanding of God's sovereignty is a critical part, of the spirit and truth aspect of worship. In verse 1, it says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down at once to the potter's house, and there I will reveal my words to you. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working away at the wheel. But the jar that he was making from the clay became flawed in the potter's hand, so he made it into another jar, as it seemed right for him to do." It's interesting. God says, go down to the potter's house. Now, in the ancient world, there would have been a potter's house on every other corner. I mean, think about what is left today of most ancient civilizations. I mean, when archaeologists find evidence of ancient civilizations, what do they always find? They find pottery. I think that's why God chose this particular symbolic illustration, because the craft of pottery is virtually unchanged over the last 3,000 years. And so the truth of the process that he draws from as an illustration, I think, remains just as understandable today as it was originally. Go down to the potter's house, and I'm going to speak to you there. So Jeremiah packs up and probably didn't have to walk more than a couple of blocks, and he goes and he just watches the potter. If you've ever been to Silver Dollar City, one of the cool things at Silver Dollar City is you just stand there and you watch the craftsman. You know, there's the blacksmith and there's the glass blower and there's the potter and there's the, you know, the leather maker. And they just put their skill on display, and you stand there and you talk to them and you ask them questions and they just engage in it. And it's a great time, because those are skills that we've kind of lost track of in the modern era. Jeremiah probably goes down and he just has a conversation with the potter, but at some point he's just watching the potter work. And God begins to speak to him. He says there is a providence here. The spinning wheel represents the circumstances of a man's life. The clay represents that life, and the potter represents the God who shapes him. Now, the analogy breaks down, because the actual spiritual potter who shapes our lives, he doesn't just fashion the clay, he made the clay. Okay, the potter is limited in that he didn't make his own clay. But we use this analogy, almost an allegory, and he says, I'm watching the potter, and he's got the spinning wheel, the circumstances of a man's life, and he's shaping this, but at some point, there's a flaw. And what's being shaped isn't turning out properly. And so what does the potter do? He starts over. And there's a process here of making and breaking and making and breaking and making and breaking. And we look at this process, and what we have to do is think about what it's teaching us about the way God works in our lives. First of all, this sovereign God, he has the right as the potter to shape us for whatever purpose he sees fit. He has direct impact and constant contact with the clay as he's molding it, as he's shaping it, as it spins. He's constantly at work with it, and he's creating it to have some sort of purpose. Now, the wheel, the circumstances of life, that's not the fault. That's not what's at fault if there's a problem with the clay. In fact, the potter is not at fault. How many times do we have people and they hit some sort of wall and they've got a problem in their world, and they blame one of two things. They either blame God. God's unfair. God didn't treat me right. God's not doing me right. Or they blame the circumstances of their life. Well, you know, you can't fight against fate. We blame the circumstances, or we blame God, where the parable of the potter says that the problem is in the clay. And the potter, because he has a plan, a purpose, he's not just messing with the clay. It's not just spinning on the table and he's like, well, we'll see what comes out of this. The potter has an idea of what he wants that clay to turn into. Now, you can look in a pottery shop, and there's usually a shelf right there beside the wheel, and it's got all different kinds of things. Some of them in the ancient world, there would have been a vessel that might have been intended for the palace. It was going to be used by the king. Right next to it would be a cup that was going to be used by a slave. There's no difference in value of the clay. The difference is the potter has the right to take the clay and to shape it according to the purpose that's in his mind of how he wants that clay to be used. Now, because there's a flaw in the clay, some clay is malleable, it's moldable, some clay has a high content of impurities and it's harder to work with, and sometimes the clay has to be broken and remade and broken and remade and broken and remade. But all the time, the potter has a plan. His sovereignty is not arbitrary. It's not random. It's not accidental. He's working towards something. Sovereignty is not deterministic. Now look at verse 5. The word of the Lord came to me, house of Israel, can I not treat you as this potter treats his clay? This is the Lord's declaration. Just like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, house of Israel. At one moment, I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will uproot, tear down, or destroy it. However, if that nation I have made an announcement about turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the disaster I had planned to do to it. At another time, I announce that I will build and plant a nation or a kingdom. However, if it does what is evil in my sight by not listening to my voice, I will relent concerning the good I had said I would do to it. God's sovereignty is not deterministic. One of the flaws of the doctrine of sovereignty is this idea that we don't have any choice, that God just, you know, he just decides something and he just makes it happen. What God says here is, I have the right as the potter to make use of the clay however I see fit. But the clay in this analogy does have some ability to affect the outcome. God says, consider this. If I announce judgment against a nation and I say, I'm going to take that nation out, but they repent, they turn from their wicked ways and they come back to me, I'll change my mind. By the same token, if I say, I'm going to raise up this nation, I'm going to build them up, I'm going to make them strong, but they choose to go in a different direction, they choose to rebel and do evil, I'll change my mind and I'll bring judgment instead. In other words, God has the right to do what he wants to do, but in that sovereignty, he allows the clay to have some involvement in the process. The reason this is important is because there's a whole section of evangelical churches in America today that are sitting on the sidelines of our culture saying, you know, God's going to judge who God's going to judge. Nothing we can do about it. It's all mapped out. It's all in. No. Until judgment comes, it is never too late for us to seek repentance and pray for our nation to turn from our wicked ways. It is never too late. God's sovereignty, until that point of no return is reached, and there is a point. I mean, we see, if we stayed in the book of Jeremiah, we would see that Jeremiah gets to a place where God says, okay, quit praying. Don't pray anymore. I've decided that the time has passed. There's no more opportunity for repentance. Those are sad words. But until God gets to that place, our pursuit of what's right can turn this thing around. And I am desperately put out with Christians who just sort of chuckle at the prospect of judgment. Well, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. No, you're going to have to apologize to God for having such a crappy attitude. Does our nation need to make its way back to God? Do we need spiritual awakening? Yes, we do. Does that depend on the Spirit of God to move sovereignly? Yes, it does. Does it also depend on us to pursue obedience and repentance? Yes, it does. Sovereignty is not deterministic in the sense that we are just puppets on strings and God just does whatever he wants to do and we're just sort of going through the motions until it's all said and done. He doesn't want puppets. He wants children. He wants us to be in relationship with him. He wants us to be engaged when we encounter him in worship. Well, look at this last point. Sovereignty is not hopeless. Look at verse 11. So now, say to the men of Judah and to the residents of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I am about to bring harm to you and make plans against you. Turn now each from your evil way and correct your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it's hopeless. We will continue to follow our plans and each of us will continue to act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. God's sovereignty is extraordinarily patient. And even when he says, judgment is coming, there's always a but. Judgment is coming, but if you'll turn back to me, it'll be different. But what did the people respond? See, that's the hard, repentance is hard. Cultural engagement is hard. True worship requires effort and energy. It's a lot easier to just go through the motions of religion, to just keep the habits, to just brush the spiritual teeth of our soul in a sense. What were they saying? God said, judgment is coming, but if you'll come back to me. And they said, no, it's hopeless. Why did they consider it hopeless? Because nobody wanted to change from the ways that had become the habits of their lives. Sin can become habitual. Is it hard to break an established habit? Sure it is. Is it worth the work to break an established habit when it makes you better to give up that habit? Sure it is. If habits were easy to break, we'd all be skinny and healthy and disciplined and all those things. Habits are hard to break, and spiritual habits are just that much harder. But judgment is never a settled issue until it arrives. God is always the prodigal father, standing on the hilltop, looking at the horizon, saying, if he would just come back today, here I am waiting. If we're going to do worship properly, we have to understand the two elements required. The human element, which is sincere engagement, involvement, participation. Church cannot be a spectator sport. It must be something that we give ourselves into. You ever been to a real exciting basketball game? If we see a guy sitting in the stands in an overtime tied basketball game, 20,000 people screaming their heads off, and there's one guy sitting over here and he's just kicked back and he's got his arms crossed, what do we think? We think he's the weird one. What is that guy doing? Doesn't he know what's happening here? And yet we come to worship and somebody raises their hand. Somebody starts to cry. Somebody sings at full voice and we go, what's with him? Look at the weirdo. We think that the guys sitting with their arms crossed, just taking it all in, we think that's normal. That's just as out of place in worship as it is at a basketball game. Well, you don't have to be like the next guy. Some people at the basketball game are screaming. Some of them are clapping. Some of them are jumping up and down. I mean, we don't have to do worship exactly the same way as the next guy. But we have to do worship. It's participation. It's engagement. It's involvement. That's the human side of this equation. When Jesus said worship in spirit and truth, that's the spirit side. Fully engaged. Not just going through the mechanical motion. Not just being in the habit. Rote worship will kill your soul. But there's the divine side. That's sovereignty. And we need to understand that properly. God does what he chooses to do, and by definition, it's always the right thing to do. We have to understand sovereignty. The First Great Awakening was led by a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards had a real strict view of God's sovereignty. But he defined religion as the sovereign outpouring of the Spirit of God on a people. In other words, he really emphasized that revival or spiritual awakening was an act of God that he chose to drop onto a nation or a people. Charles Finney was at the opposite end of the theological spectrum from Jonathan Edwards. Now, they lived couple of hundred years apart. They weren't contemporaries, but they were at opposite ends of the theological spectrum. Finney had a different approach. His argument was that revival is a renewed obedience by the people of God, which is right. They're both right. Spiritual awakening, a movement of the Spirit of God, or we can just wrap it all up in the word worship. I believe it involves God choosing sovereignly to make himself known to a people as he sees fit. But that is always coupled with this impulse, this urge to turn in repentance and come back into obedience with the Spirit of God. And when our desire and God's desire matches, all heaven breaks loose. That's what's at stake in worship. Father, thank you for your passage here, for the writings that are preserved in it for us in Isaiah. Lord, I confess that even as I study and teach, I don't understand this nearly as well as I should. Lord, I just pray over the next several weeks as we spend time with the prophet Isaiah, as we look at worship on Sundays. Lord, I'm not sure exactly what you're up to here, but I ask that you'd make it clear enough that we would discover it, that we would submit to it, that we would enthusiastically join you where you're trying to lead us. And Father, let us see the miracles that I'm convinced are all around us. Give us eyes of faith so that we can engage, so that we can encounter the living God. Lord, work among us individually as we pray and read our Bibles, corporately as we sing and worship together. Lord, we set our sights in 2018 to make this the year of knowing God. And Father, we find ourselves in October with the sense that you have brought us to the very edge of something that we've not ever seen before. Lord, give us the courage to walk all the way, the humility to trust the potter to shape us however he needs. Lord, we also understand that every decorative mark etched into a piece of pottery, the beauty of that mark is not finalized until it's been set in the heat of the fire. Lord, we understand that too. There's a price to be paid to become who you mean for us to be. Let us not be dissuaded or discouraged from our goal by the fact that our circumstances might be hard and difficult to get there. Because, Lord, what we want most of all is to be a useful vessel shaped by you, fired in the circumstances of life, and made acceptable. Father, have your way with us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.